I know not how the Spirit moves, the convincing me of sin, one of the old hymns goes, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Sometimes in these hymns you find so many beautiful truths come together in a very spiritual, balanced and biblically sound presentation. For who knows how the Spirit moves? Most mysterious work of the Holy Ghost is that He creates faith in the heart of sinners by the preaching of that which is foolish in our understanding. Last week Sunday we began our series on faith. And we considered the importance of faith, and I'm sure that if you've taken up the book of John this week and marked every passage in the book of John on faith, you'll notice that that's a major thing. That faith is in the Scriptures' presentation of salvation extraordinarily important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Hebrew author says. We've also seen something of the blessings of faith. I've just only touched on a few of them, which of course are encapsulated in this only comfort in life and death, or this eternal life, which includes every blessing and benefit that Jesus brings through His ministry, that become mine through faith. Mysterious, just through faith. All what is His becomes the sinner's. And all what is the sinner's becomes His. So that's the importance of the subject of faith. And as we look this evening at a different thought on this faith, I draw your attention this day to the condition and the cure of unbelief. Unbelief is something that's natural to us. Unbelief is what holds us in bondage. Unbelief is this chief of all sin. There is no sin so chief than sin of unbelief. And so this evening I'd like to take you to the Scriptures on that subject. That the condition, first of all, and the cure of unbelief. And congregation, let's first take that first thought, and I'll bring it back again through the catechism. And if you open the catechism to Lord's Day 7 one more time, I will reread question 20 and 21. And there's really only one phrase this evening that I'm going to take out to expound a little further. But let's read both of the answers. Are all men then, in question 20, as they perished in Adam? I have conclusively, hopefully, shown that to you, that that's the case of all of us. Perished totally. Are all of these men that have perished saved by Christ? No, only those, the answer goes, who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. And what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby it holds for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission, forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now the phrase that I would like to lift up this evening is the one in question 21, which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart. That phrase is what I mainly would like to expound with you this evening. So have your Scriptures open, please, especially to the Scriptures I'd like to refer to this evening, and there are quite a number of them. Now last week we saw the importance and the blessings of faith by default, that means there is a curse and destruction and offensiveness in unbelief. If faith is important, then unbelief is the opposite. It's destructive. It's offensive. And that's a sobering thought. If you live in unbelief, if you are living in unbelief, at this moment, in this place, and the scripture tells me you're one of the most offensive sinners in the sight of God, there's no other conclusion you can draw from Matthew 10. Again, I really plead with you to let the scripture speak to us tonight. And to go to the scriptures as I go with them to you, with you. Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15. Jesus sends his disciples out on the first preaching assignment. Just very young, very inexperienced in some way. He sends them out to preach. Now look what he says to them in verse 14 and 15. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words. That's a synonymous to believing. When you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Yeah, and he says something similar in Matthew 11 himself. Now he's speaking himself to the unbelieving Capernaum and Bethsaida. And you know the verse 24. Capernaum, you have been exalted into heaven. And you shall be brought down to hell. And then look what he says in verse 24. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, what conclusion do you draw from that? What does Jesus think of you if you sit here in unbelief? Yeah, let's be honest, friends. The Sodomites, the gay, the homosexuals, the ones who are trying to gang rape the visitors of Lot. You don't think about these people. And Jesus says, but wait a moment. Those people who sit in church, those people you go to preach my word, my gospel, and who don't receive you, they're worse. Isn't that what he says? They're worse. They'll have a deeper hell than the ones who did these horrific deeds. And that's something that we need to get across to our minds. Unbelief is an offense, the worst offense to God. Imagine a man of great honor and great wealth comes to you and says, look, I'd like to give to you this estate out of my love of my heart. I know you don't deserve it. You don't even make yourself worthy, but I'd like to give it to you. And look, here is the paperwork, and here's my signature, here's the court seal, and I swear an oath that I give this to you. Now, how would a man like that feel? When you say, oh no, I don't trust you telling me the truth. You offend him greatly if you disbelieve his word, you disbelieve his written testament, you disbelieve the seals that have been added, and you disbelieve the sacred oath that he swears. You dishonor him greatly. Well, God does this. He offers us an estate far bigger than earth and heaven, himself. And he has given us a testament. And he gives us the seals on the forehead of the truth of his offer. He swears an oath, as I live, I have no pleasure. And then we disbelieve it. You see, that is the greatest offense. I'm agreeing with Ebenezer Erskine. He says, unbelief is the greatest offense we as a creature can give to the God of truth and love. And he equals Erskine, unbelief, to the worst blasphemy. You wouldn't dream of blaspheming God. This man of God, this preacher of Scotland, he argues and pleads just to see that this is worse than blasphemy. And maybe that passage of Sodom and Gomorrah in his mind when he comes to a statement like this. My friends, if unbelief is offensive, it's also the most destructive. The most destructive sin. Yeah, turn to John 8. John 8. No, let's go on to John 3. Listen to what the Savior says there in that night hour encounter with Nicodemus. And just read it. Read what it says. And I don't know how you can get around what he says there. In verse 18, John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Yeah, faith saves. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the combination, that light, condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. They prefer the darkness than the light of the gospel. And how plainly and fearfully is what Jesus says in John 8, verse 23 and 24. Again, he's speaking to the Jews who are objecting to his ministry and having all kinds of arguments to say, look what he says in verse 23. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. You are in and of this world. I am not of this world. And I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, this is plain language. If I continue to live in an unbelieving condition, I shall die. I shall be forever gone out of the very comfort of God. So why am I bringing out these passages this evening? Now, if any of you sits here, any of you sit here clinging to the comfort of, well, but I cannot believe. And you don't have Jesus as your ally. You don't have the Holy Spirit as your supporter. He does not at all, anywhere in the Bible, give a comfort to those who are in the case of inability. Friends, Jesus doesn't do that. Listen to him again in John 15, verse 21 and 23. And he's even clearer there. John 15. If I had not come and spoken unto them, if I had not walked among them and done all these things, they had not had sin. Now, that's of course not to say absolutely. Of course they were sinners. They cheated and they were disobedient and they were whatever. But they didn't have the sin of rejecting me. That sin they didn't have. If I had not walked among them, if I had not speak to them. But now, they have no cloak for their sin. They got no cover for this unbelief. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They've seen it. They've seen my works. They've heard my words. They've seen me and my Father. And they hated me. Beloved, I want you to take heed to these words of the Savior. And to take it to heart this evening. Don't draw the wrong conclusion from any of these passages. I plead that we may begin to think on Scripture's wavelength. It is so hard to get away from thinking that is not biblical. I know that by experience. We may have heard and thought for decades one way. And then to hear and to be challenged is very uncomfortable. But I ask you and I plead with you to get on your knees with the open Bible and to say, Lord, teach me then. Teach me what thy word is saying so plainly. Now some of you may think that calling sinners to repentance and faith is some kind of an unsound theology. I meet people like that. They say to me, you cannot do that. You cannot plead or command people to believe or to repent. That's unsound. Why? I say, why is that unsound? Well, because that supposes some ability in them. Now, if you're of that mindset, then please ask yourself if that is true. When Ezekiel is told to go preach to the dead bones and to say, rise up and live, does Ezekiel suppose that they have any ability to do that? No. Peter didn't, James didn't, John didn't, Jesus didn't, and yet all of these men, including the Lord, preached this way. For if it is true that preaching and commanding men to repent and to believe would become some kind of Arminian free will religion. If that is true, then would you consider Peter and Paul Arminian type of preachers? Would you think that they were unsound preachers? And without any qualms, as Peter on the day of Pentecost say, repent ye and believe. Without any qualms, as Peter plead with the Jews in Acts 3, I call you to repentance. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. Is that an Arminian preaching? Is that unsound theology? Is that biblical? Even Jesus is then maybe not sound. Because as Jesus begins his ministry, he says, repent ye and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from through all the scriptures, you see it in John, Jesus never, never stops calling men to faith in him. Is that Arminian? Is that unsound? Does the Savior suppose an ability in the hearer when he calls men and women and boys and girls to turn from their sins and to turn to him in faith? No, beloved. If there's anyone who knew better what we are like, it is the Savior himself. Yeah, but he is driving something. What is he driving? What's he driving home? He's driving home something in this call to repent and to believe. What is he driving home then? What he has been trying to drive home as a nail in your heart by preaching the law. In all the previous sermons, when I preach to you about the misery, I've used the law to show you your misery. Have you seen it? We have to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and there's absolutely nothing that excuses us from not doing that, because we were created perfect. And the Holy Spirit wants me to use the law to demand you to love God with all your heart and all your mind. And to implore and to prick your conscience. You are to love your neighbor, every one of them, as you love yourself in the way Jesus loved, to that extent that you're willing to die for them, even for your enemy. I'm far from that. That kind of love. Now that's the preaching of the law. And congregation, if that has brought home some thought of your misery, then guess what? You haven't yet seen all of your misery until you begin to see you can't obey the gospel either. You can't obey the gospel. What's the gospel? Believe. Believe in the Lord and be ye saved. To drive home this misery even deeper and to lead you to a more despair about saving yourself. The Holy Lord preaches us the command to believe and to repent. Oh, it's good if you get serious about your soul. It is extremely music to my ears when I get any email or any phone call with a cry on the other line saying, Pastor, what must I do to be saved? I cannot die like this. I'm a sinner in God's sight. What must I do? That's a joy to hear that cry coming out of your heart. And when that cry is in your heart, oh, then maybe we think, now I'm getting serious about being saved. And now once I am serious, I'll be soon converted. Now I'm serious about seeking and serious about repenting and serious about answering the call of the gospel. And now I will be soon converted. Is that working out that way? Or is it just working out the other way? Martin Luther had a big book that he wrote in a conversation with Erasmus. It's one of his best books. It's The Bondage of the Will. That's a pretty good book. It's a challenging book. If you want to read a good old challenging book, pick it up. But Erasmus argues with Luther. He says, Luther, it makes no sense what you do. You preach to people to repent and to believe, and you know they can't. So take my theology. At least teach them that they can do it, and then preach it. Erasmus is kind of like one of these Arminian in the earlier days. And Luther argues with him back and forth in this book. And he has a beautiful example. He says, you know, what we men think we have a free will. We think we are able. We think once we get serious, we can get converted. We don't realize we sit with our hands and feet chained to the wall of our cell. But we think as we sit there that we can free ourselves until someone says, come out. The door is open. You may come out. And then he tries to get up. He discovers that he can't. You see, congregation, that is how the apostles and Jesus preach to you and me. Jesus insists on you to believe in him. And he is more offensive with any churchgoer that neglects him and rejects him than the worst people in the world in terms of the scandalous sins that they do, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is to discover that truth that the Holy Spirit relentlessly drives home the call of the gospel. For our inability isn't only that we cannot obey the law, but we cannot obey the gospel. And that is a sore discovery. Nowhere, anywhere, does the Scripture excuse us. If you open your Bible once more to Acts 13, where the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews in Antioch, and he's preached the message of the gospel, and he comes to the application in verse 38. So please listen to his application and imagine yourself sitting in that synagogue of Antioch, Jewish people. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you. Now that's very personal, right? All these people are sitting there in the synagogue. It's like the angel said to the shepherds. Paul says to the people in Antioch, unto you is preached, what? The forgiveness of sins. In this crucified and risen Savior that he preached about in the previous verses. Unto you is preached the forgiveness of sin, and by him, by Jesus, all of you that believe. are instantly justified from all things from which you could never be justified by the law of Moses. And I'm sure he expanded that, but then he continues, beware therefore. Be careful therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. Now that's a verse from Isaiah. That's a very striking verse. Be careful that you don't reject this message that I bring unto you, the forgiveness of your sins. Amazing. None of these Jews are sitting there waiting for this message. Now here you have it again, this unconditional offer of forgiveness unto these Jews. Now the majority of these Jews reject this. You come to verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What did they say to him? What would they have said? These men are not preaching the truth. They're not preaching the truth. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus. They're blaspheming the message of Paul and Barnabas. And then, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And he said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and ye judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Terrible, isn't it? How these Jews rejected the forgiveness of sins. Now, place yourself now in that group. Some of you are sitting here like these people sit in the synagogue. Jesus preaches the gospel to you. In vain will you scan the pages of the divine revelation to find any verse that diminishes our guilt about our inability to believe. I suspect that a number of you were doing what I did for many years also. What did I do for many years? I pacified my conscience by sucking a Bible verse as a baby drinks. But the Bible verse was not meant for me, but it was convenient. It was a very convenient verse to try to soothe my unbelieving heart. And what's the verse? Well, it's the one that you probably already had of me. It's John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, if you're using this verse to pacify your conscience about not being a believer, you are not using the right verse. Do you think Jesus spoke this verse to comfort an unconverted unbeliever? You really think that? You really wrote this scripture in your Bible so that you can continue to excuse or soothe or dismiss your unbelief? Because simply, it hasn't been given to you. Friends, that is not what this verse is all about. This is a verse for me, for a preacher. This is a verse for those who pray for their loved ones, who won't believe. This is a verse to plead that, oh God, come and draw these people, that they will come to Thee. We are in a terrible condition, congregation. We're caught up in a fast current of the river of sin. We're drowning. On the shore stands an able and sufficient and suitable rescuer who calls to us as we are drowning in this river. And we can't obey His instruction. If you thought that misery only was to deal with the law, and hopefully you see tonight that our misery is also to do with the gospel. If I don't obey the law, I'm in trouble. If you don't obey the gospel, you are in double trouble. Get it? No excuse. Why not? Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Never read your Bible without walking through the gate of Genesis 1 and 2. Never. Don't ever start your Bible in Genesis 3. Never. If you start your Bible in Genesis 3, great, you are excused. But that's not where God's Bible starts. So let's sing together. 87, verse 1, 2, and 3. Jehovah, from His throne on high, looked down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. And what follows in verses 1, 2, and 3 of 87. My brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and then he adds, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's a comforting verse for me to read. Why is that? For preaching the unsuited and blunting the sharpness of the preaching of the gospel. It feels far more comforting to a preacher than preaching as I just did in this first half hour tonight. To set before you the whole counsel of God about fall and responsibility, as well as the ultimate glory of God as He comes forth out of the eternity with His great work of saving sinners. Through what? Through the foolishness of preaching the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1 earlier. And beloved, that's it's easy for me to take the sharpness away and to blunt the message. And many preachers do that, sadly. They either minimize your guilt of unbelief by hammering all you can't believe of yourself. I know that, but you don't hear me say that very often. Why not? Because the Savior didn't either. And Peter didn't either. And Paul didn't either. And the prophets didn't either. They preached the call. And always hammering on, you can't do anything of yourself. What if it takes the edge right out of the sermon? You say, yeah, that's right. So since I can't do anything, I can just go home and sleep again in peace. Till God does something. That's not what the Bible speaks. That's not how the Scripture speaks. There's others who say, oh, just believe, easy thing, and say the sinner's prayer, and you're saved. That's also not right. Others say, oh, if you're unsaved, you can't do nothing. You just have to wait for God. Find me the Bible verse where God ever says to an unconverted unbeliever, just wait for me to save you. Please come and show me that verse. God speaks often about waiting, but waiting is always an exercise of faith. Not an exercise of sitting in an easy chair doing nothing. Waiting is a beautiful, intense, tender exercise of faith in the Bible. And if I take some of you who sit here thinking, well, I'm just waiting for God to act, take you a little farther. Let me just take you up to the judgment seat. Where you say to God in that moment, well, Lord, sorry, I've been waiting all my life for Thee to save me. And Thou didn't. So don't blame me. Will you say that? You say, no, I won't say that. I want you to check your own thinking really deep. I think some of us are kind of thinking that. If God doesn't save me, I can't help it. I wasn't there. I was born a fallen sinner. And I can't give myself this faith. So, ultimately, God has to do it. Dear friends, if you then look again at the passage I already quoted in John 10 and John 11, you cannot come to that conclusion, right? If Jesus says to His disciples, go and preach, and if they won't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet. You're off. You don't have to anymore. You brought a message, then let them be. Last night, as we were reading in our family, the expository thoughts of J.C. Ryle, a beautiful devotional book, by the way, for your family worship. Read a portion. I'll just quote a little bit of him on these verses that I was reading last night. He says, it's one of the most dangerous things to do to neglect the offers of Jesus Christ. And this teaching is fearfully overlooked. It does not require great open sins to ruin yourself forever. You only need to go on hearing the word without believing it. You only need to continue to listen to the word without repenting. You only need to go to church without going to Christ. And by, you'll find yourself in hell. And he adds the same thing as the Erskines and the Bostons write, to hear the great salvation and yet neglect is one of the worst sins that man can commit. So please, congregation, will you pray for me? Will you pray that I will remain faithful to you in my preaching ministry? I cannot tell you how much strife there is in my heart to preach the plain, simple gospel as Jesus taught it. And I would direct you to pray with me as Paul asked the Ephesians to pray when he says, praying always with all prayer, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, when you see me tomorrow standing on the Clareville Cemetery at 8 o'clock, preaching a whole day, preaching to these tombstones and graveyard bones, maybe at the end of the day you send an ambulance and you say, take this man away to the mental hospital. And you go and preach there. That's the picture, right? That ball that Ezekiel gets to hear, preach to these dead bones, these dry bones. And as you preach, something will happen. What will happen? I will work. That's the cure of unbelief. The cure of unbelief, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, God works faith by the gospel in my heart. Preaching, congregation, is God's ordained way to bring faith in your heart. Romans 10, verse 17 says it so clearly. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the word of God is the power of God to save you. Please pray that I may preach to you boldly, freely, the gospel. In all its naked beauty, as it is, plainly the story of Christ, Him crucified and risen. Pray that I may preach it, clothed with the Holy Spirit's power, that it may work faith in your heart, that it may become fruitful in your and my life, and to bring us out of this hole we dug ourselves, and only dig deeper and deeper and deeper, to bring us out into a living relationship of faith with Christ. The cure of unbelief is not in you and me. It's not in the preacher. The cure of unbelief is in the great God. But God of His great mercy quickened us together in Christ. And ye are saved by grace. Faith is that grace. The gift of God. All is lost if the cure must come from yourself or from myself, giving ourselves a talk or a shake up, congregation. That is not how it works. Saving faith is a gift of God in the covenant of grace. And therefore Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 is not a pillow to sleep on, where it says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, as not of yourself, that's the gift of God. That is not a pillow to sleep on if you're unconverted. That is a praying bench to pray on. Say, oh God, thou hast said here that faith is grace, is the gift of God. I come to thee, Lord Jesus, for that gift. That gift of grace. Grace is not something I need to earn, not to qualify for. Thy word speaks about grace, the grace of faith. What a joy for the gospel, that grace of faith is also gospel. But God promises to work through the preaching and through the reading and through the meditation on the Word of God. No, do never think that faith is a combination of you and God. Saving faith is absolutely and only the fruit of the gospel power, God's working alone. And therefore, if I may conclude now with drawing your attention to the chapter we read, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That if you are responding to the gospel with faith and repentance, and your response bears witness of God's work. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 2 again. Let's start at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. But what I mean is simply this. As fallen sinners, we are totally insensitive and unresponsive to the call of the gospel. Christ's offer makes absolutely no impression on you. Why is that? Because you're foolish? Because you're blinded? You're spiritually not discerning? William Wilberforce, you might have heard me tell this story years ago, took his prime minister, I think William Pitt, one of the brightest intellects in the British history of the world. And he said to him, you know, John Newton is preaching tonight in the church here in London. I plead with you, come with me. And William Pitt says to Wilberforce, fine, I'll come with you. And John Newton preached a fine gospel sermon. Beautiful, as John Newton could preach. And as William Pitt walked out of church with Wilberforce next to him, Wilberforce sank as a stone, as it were, feeling like that. When William Pitt said to him, he said, you know, Wilbur, William, what that man said on that pulpit made absolutely no sense to me. Brilliant intellect. Did not understand anything of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Our natural mind, totally, totally not getting it. Totally not. And so if you reject the gospel of Christ, proves one thing, that you are spiritually dead. Let that alarm you. You can sit in church and you can know all the things. You can write sermons. But if I don't respond in my heart with faith and faith in the Savior, with trusting in Him, I will look at that next week. What that then exactly is, that faith? And know then that you're spiritually dead. Now look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us to God. Now Paul is speaking about the Corinthians who have come to faith. And therefore, friends, a positive response to the message of the gospel. That breaks your heart, that melts your resistance, and that brings you to some measure of faith. Is and proves the evidence of spiritual life. It's exactly what John said in the text we looked at last week. And as many as received Him, that believed on His name, what was the reason? They were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. Always. The Scripture declares that faith is worked by the gospel in my heart. How beautiful our catechism brings that out. Now let us close together. There are unbelievers and unbelievers. There are those who coldly reject the word. They come and go to church, they sit in church, they talk not even about it, what they heard. Cold and indifferent. There are also unbelievers who cry. Who cry in their heart. Who are burdened with the bondage of, Lord, I cannot believe this. Are you one of those? Are you crying? Not talking, not reasoning, not arguing, not debating. That brings you nowhere. But are you crying? Does Jesus hear your cry as you wrestle with Him after a sermon? And you wrestle with Him, Lord, I see, I hear it, but I just cannot believe, I cannot trust it. I don't dare, and I don't find that strength in me. I don't dare to believe that Thou art offering grace and pardon and peace to me. To me. I cannot believe that Thou art preaching forgiveness to me. I don't even feel my sins as I should feel them. I'm not even broken as I ought to be broken. I'm not even moved as I ought to be moved. How can I ever believe that Thou art speaking to me? You see what you're doing? Do you see and you hear what you're thinking? You're basing the message of the gospel on your condition. And I know that's typically how we do it, right? That's how we think. Because we are born in the works, covenant of works, and we are caught in the thinking of, I need to prove, I need to show, I need to have something to show for, to believe that that is true for me. No, that's not the gospel. And therefore, friends, I may remind you, if you're one of those crying ones in our midst tonight, those barren ones that cannot come to faith, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. If the Lord God has made your heart hungry after righteousness, after being right and doing right in the sight of God, and if you cannot find that in any of your own doings because you see that all your doing and being is filthy, burdens you, grieves you, causes you to cry, and if you hunger for that righteousness that you begin to see that is available for poor and needy sinners in Jesus Christ, then you know what the Savior says about you, that you're blessed already. Even if you're not filled. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. But notice they're already blessed before they were filled. That's how low the Savior comes in these Beatitudes. That's how low. If you can, you come no farther this evening. And saying, Lord, I hunger. And you're blessed already. And why is that? Because that's not a hunger that comes out of your stomach. That's not a hunger that comes out of your mind. That's not a hunger that comes out of your education. That's not a hunger you cook up yourself. That's an hunger that is worked by the Spirit of God. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. Blessed are they. Amen. Let's pray. Beloved Lord God, we pray that Thou would follow also this study preaching on Thy Word with Thy irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. To grant, Lord, the application of it in our hearts. Thou hast promised to work faith through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, Thou hast promised to bless thy word to accomplish Thy own good pleasure, as unlikely as it seems or feels to us. And so please, maybe see that great and mighty work Thou hast promised to do. For Lord, hast Thou not said that if Thou art lifted up, Thou wilt draw all men unto Thee. And so draw all those that are Thine. And feed those and nourish those that cry here in our midst, about their hunger and about their unbelief, that, Lord, dare not to believe and cannot trust that the message of the child of Bethlehem is also for them, and to you is born a Savior. Go with us in this week, Lord, as we enter the last week of this year, and bless us, all of us, in our various labors, those that are traveling, going on holiday with their families. Also guide them and protect them. And Lord, bring us all together again in thy house. And keep us all. In Jesus' name, amen.